21 Grams. That was the title of a movie that came out in 2003. I've never seen the movie, didn't even know of the movie, but it has an interesting background. The title came from the belief that a man's soul, a person's soul, weighs 21 grams. In 1907, there was an individual by the name of Duncan McDougall. He was a doctor, a physician, and he published a paper in that year in the Journal of American Medicine and in the Journal of the American Society for Psychical Research, in which he reported the results of some experiments that he had done. What Dr. McDougall had done was weigh the difference between a patient who was at the verge of death, tuberculosis patients, and then weigh them immediately at the point of death or right after and calculate the difference. McDougall reasoned that if humans had souls, those souls must take up space. And if they take up space, then they have to weigh something. And so he weighed several people at the point of their deaths. And he reported from his first case that there was a change at the point of death of 21 grams. And so he reasoned that that was the weight of a soul as the soul was departing this dying body. He only recorded results from 6 human cases. Nowadays, he wouldn't be allowed to do that. And there were some, even in his day, who thought some of his experiments were unethical. But he took the results from 6 cases, individuals all dying from tuberculosis. Interestingly enough, he got different results in each case. I guess some people had bigger souls than others. And so it didn't always come out as 21 grams. But that was the first case, and so that was the report that he did. You may be dismayed to know that he also did the same experiment then later with 15 dogs and found there was no change when dogs died. So dogs obviously don't have souls and don't go to heaven, if you were wondering. McDougall's conclusion has been rejected. Even in his day, there were people who were skeptical about this kind of process. The bottom line is that science has not remotely determined the weight of a soul, or even if a soul exists at all. That's outside the realm of empirical experimentation. But it is an important question, is it not, whether man has a soul and what happens when an individual dies? Does man have a soul, or is he just a soul, as some would suggest? There are some who teach that man and the animals are basically the same, that they possess a spirit, that is, the breath of life. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, teach that man is no different from the animals as far as immortality is concerned. A couple of quotations from their works, just to sustain that point. In their publication, Hope, on page 33, they say, "A creature is a soul. He does not have a soul within him that is separate and distinct from his body, and hence that can live a separate existence after the death of his body. You don't have a soul, you are a soul," according to this publication. In another publication by the same group, "So we see that the claim of religionists that man has an immortal soul and therefore differs from the beast is not scriptural. And so the man and the dog on the screen are exactly the same in terms of their nature. They're both just physical beings who pass out of existence when they die." Atheistic evolutionists also deny that man is different from the animals. We're merely highly evolved animals. But there's no substantive difference between us, at least from the standpoint of an afterlife, from the rest of the animal kingdom. The atheistic evolutionists just would say that man thinks he's different, but he's really not. This is the comment of one atheist as he explained his thinking along these lines. He said, "I've always felt that when I die, I'm dead and gone. My conscious life will end, my interactions with others will end, and I will be simply gone. I don't know what causes consciousness, call it spirit, call it soul. I don't mean to pick sides with my words, but I expect that it will end. His consciousness will end at death. My afterlife will be in the memories of those I knew, those who love me, those who carry me on in their hearts. I myself cease to exist." The conviction that one has about the existence of a soul or no soul impacts how we live our lives. You can understand that, I'm sure. For instance, if a man has no soul, if there's nothing that exists after this physical body dies, then there are no consequences for his behavior during this life. No consequences after he dies. And so anything he does, it's all zeroed out, so to speak, at the point that he dies. If life on earth becomes too burdensome and one doesn't believe in any kind of afterlife or that man has no soul, then if life becomes too cumbersome, if it becomes too difficult, if it becomes too burdensome, then many people take the escape of suicide. They just kill themselves and end that life. Why not? No consequences to that. That kind of thinking produces nihilism in the minds of some people. That's a viewpoint that life is essentially nothing. It's meaningless. What is it that I'm here for? What is my purpose in living on this earth? I go to work for years and years, and eventually I get old. And then I just die. And what does it mean? Those who subscribe to that viewpoint believe that life essentially is meaningless, that it leads to skepticism about objective truth or morality and knowledge. The scriptures, however, speak of soul and spirit. And I'm going to do you a favor this morning, because I'm not going to talk about all the definitions that we could put to these words, both from a Hebrew standpoint or a Greek standpoint. I'm going to cut to the chase and give you the bottom line up front. Because the truth of the matter is, the word soul typically is translated in the Old Testament from the Hebrew word nephesh, and from the Greek word in the New Testament, psuche. Spirit, likewise, from a Hebrew word, ruach, and pneuma in the Greek. But if you survey the way these words are used, what you'll find is that each of these words, both Hebrews, the Hebrew words and the Greek words, can have more than one meaning. For instance, soul can refer to the breath of life. It can refer to the seed and center of life that transcends the earthly. That's a definition. Or it can simply refer to a living creature. You are a soul. You're a living creature. And sometimes that's the way it's translated. Spirit is very similar. Spirit can mean breath, the breath of life. Or it can mean the rational mind, that is the inner man, emotions, will, intellect. All of the things that we talk about as being who we are. And so both of these words can be used with different definitions and are different meanings in the scriptures. It depends on the context. It depends on the passage. It would be so much more convenient if we could just conclude, as some have, that soul or spirit always referred to an immortal part of man. But it's just not that simple. It's not that easy. It's not that case. These Hebrew and Greek words can mean different things depending on the context in which they're used. I'm going to give you a couple of illustrations. I don't want to belabor the point. In Genesis, the second chapter, in verse 7, the text says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature," nephesh. But in the King James Version of 1900, the same verse is translated, "And man became a living soul." And there it seems to me soul is just a way of referring to a person. Doesn't necessarily indicate anything about a dual nature, that man is both physical and spiritual. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 43, I think the same thing is true. "And awe came upon every soul, every person, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." Likewise, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, the ESV says that there were 8 persons who were on the ark and who came through this flood safely. The New King James Version says 8 souls. So sometimes soul does mean just a living creature. Doesn't necessarily say anything about a spiritual or an immortal part of man that exists after his physical body has died. In Genesis 35 and verse 18, this is the story of Sarah as she's giving birth to Benjamin. "And as her soul was departing," for she was dying, "she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin." That's a good example of a verse in which it's really difficult to know exactly what is meant by the word nephesh there, soul. So does man have an immortal soul? Does he have a spiritual side to him? Is man actually a dual being, that is, both physical and spiritual? Well, oftentimes, like I said, it's difficult to know from the text. I'll give you one more example, but then I want to look at some examples where I think we can answer that question. In 1 Kings 17, verse 21, the prophet Elijah asks God, "Let this child's life come into him again." And the verse 22 ends, "And the life of the child came into him again, and he revived." However, if you read in the New King James Version, life is translated soul. Does that mean that there was an immortal part of man that then returned to the physical body and that's when the child revives? Or is it just talking about the breath of life? He was dead, now he's breathing again. You see, it's difficult to tell from the verse or even from the words, specific words that are being used there. And the translation differences illustrate that point. But I want you to consider some other verses. And the first one is Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 28. This is Jesus speaking. And he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." If soul is just a reference to the breath of life, then tell me who it is that can destroy the body but doesn't destroy the soul, doesn't eliminate the breath of life. When you kill the body, that's the end of the breath of life, is it not? But Jesus says, don't fear the people who can only kill the body but can't kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Not earth, but in hell. That text, I think, clearly implies that man has both body and soul, and that one or the other or both can be affected. There are several passages in the Bible that talk about the soul, and it seems very clear that it's not talking about just the breath of life. For instance, in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel 1, the story is told of Hannah, the wife of Elkanah, and she desperately wants a child. They would come to the tabernacle where the high priest and judge Eli was. And on one occasion, Hannah is praying without speaking. She's mouthing the words. Eli thinks she's drunk. But she explains, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord." What's she talking about? She's not talking about the breath of life. She's talking about that inner man. In this case, her soul was sorrowful. That's the kind of language that's used over in the New Testament with respect to Jesus. In Matthew 26, as he and the disciples are in the garden, and he says to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." These are passages where the breath of life is not a good definition for the use of that word. It's something more. There's a passage in Revelation, the 6th chapter, and I understand that, as you do as well, that Revelation is apocalyptic literature, meaning that it is a type of literature in which figurative language predominates, where signs and visions are the means of communicating truth. But it's interesting what John sees in this vision in chapter 6, when the fifth seal is open from the scroll that was on the scroll that the Lamb had in his hand. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. He didn't say, "I saw those who had been slain." He said, "I saw the souls of those who had been slain." He makes a distinction between the slain bodies, the people who had been killed in the past, I believe in the Old Testament era, and their souls. And as he continues, they cried out with a loud voice. So these souls are crying out. This is another passage that suggests that there's a body that can be killed, but you don't eliminate the soul, because John is seeing these souls crying out for vengeance, asking when God will avenge their blood that had been shed. The Bible teaches in many passages that the inner man continues to exist even when the body dies. There's a story that Jesus tells in Luke 16 about a beggar, a poor man named Lazarus, who was brought and laid at the gate of a rich man. The rich man had everything he needed and much more. I appreciated the comments that Douglas made this morning about our perspective on want. That'd been a good passage to include in that. Here's a rich man who has all that he wants, and there's the beggar who doesn't even have what he needs, and they both die. And Jesus, as he tells the story, says the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. I want you to compare what Jesus says with the words of the atheist that I quoted earlier, who says that when I die, I cease to exist. Lazarus didn't cease to exist. The rich man didn't cease to exist. They existed in some way. And in fact, the rich man was aware of his condition. He asks Abraham to send Lazarus down to give him some comfort. And Abraham reminds the rich man that during life, he had all the comforts he needed, all the good things he enjoyed, but Lazarus didn't. Now Lazarus is comforted and he's tormented. And when it becomes obvious to the rich man that Lazarus is not going to come and bring him comfort or give him comfort, he remembers that he has five brothers and asks Abraham to send Lazarus back to speak to his brothers so that his brothers don't come and suffer the same torment that he is. So here's a story that Jesus tells that indicates that people don't just pass out of existence. Another passage. Do you like the fire there? Jesus tells another, not a story, but he answers a question that he was given by the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels or spirits. And so they had a pet question that they liked to use to confront the Pharisees and those who believed in spirits and a resurrection. It had to do with Levirate marriage. Man who successively married, or a woman, I should say, successfully married to seven brothers. And then the question, well, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? She's married to all these men. And they thought they had created this logical problem for the doctrine of the resurrection. But Jesus makes the observation, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You know, it's interesting that in the Hebrew, there is no am. There's not a verb there in that passage back in Exodus. That's the passage in chapter 3 that Jesus is quoting. But in the Septuagint version of that passage, in the Greek, there is that verb. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God says that to Moses long after all three of these men have died. And yet Jesus says, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still existed in some way. Their bodies were gone. Their bodies had died. Return to the dust. But there's an inner man. There's a soul that continues. And in fact, the last passage I want to look at specifically on this point is a quotation in Acts 2 that the Apostle Peter applies to Jesus. Speaking of Jesus' resurrection, he says, he quotes from the Old Testament, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. Jesus' body was in the tomb. It was raised on the third day when his spirit, his soul, returned to his body. See James 2:26. But the passage in the Old Testament says, you will not abandon my soul to Hades. The Hadean world was where Lazarus and the rich man were pictured in the story of Luke 16 that Jesus told and that we've already mentioned. We may not be able to determine the weight of a soul, certainly not by weighing it on weighing bodies on scales. But the scriptures certainly inform us concerning its value. My soul is that part of me which will never die or pass out of existence. It's going to continue on. Now my physical body, just like yours, should the Lord delay his coming, it will deteriorate and eventually our bodies shut down. They wear out. We die. We return to the dust. But there's a part of us that continues to exist. And because of its potential, the glory of heaven, if I have been faithful to the Lord, if I've done the will of the Father, as Jesus talks about in Matthew 7:23, or the torment of hell, if I've chosen to live my own life and do what I wanted to do and not serve God, the potential of my soul suggests its value is difficult to even comprehend. My soul will continue its existence in either heaven or in hell, depending on the choices that I make in this life, in my physical body. And so Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 26, and we sang just prior to the sermon, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" I'm almost ashamed to admit that I've fallen prey to the clickbait. What's the net worth of some of the people that we see on television, or some of the actors or people who are famous? Oh, and this one's worth $100 million. This one's worth $500 million. This one is worth $2 billion. That's an amount that staggers the mind. $2 billion. What would you need with $2 billion? Jesus says, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world? If you were in control of all of the assets of the entire world, can you imagine? Everybody has to come to you for what they need. You have the wealth of the entire world. It boggles the mind, but Jesus says, what's it profit you if you end up losing your soul? Forfeit your soul. And I understand by that to mean that your soul is lost for eternity. Like the rich man who finds himself even before the judgment in torment. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Absolutely nothing. That's the answer to the question. Nothing. There's no profit. But there's another question in that verse. Jesus asked, or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Maybe I'm misunderstanding what Jesus is trying to say here, but I think he's asking now from the standpoint of the man who's in danger of forfeiting his soul, what would he give if he could have it back? In other words, if he could change the destiny of his soul, what would he give? And the answer to that question is he would give everything. He would give everything. Genesis 1 and verse 26 tells us that man was made in the image of God. And I believe by that that God was saying that man has a soul, a spiritual side nature, just like God is spirit. And man has an undying spirit or soul within him. And that's not true of any of the animals. As much as we love our animals, the Bible nowhere indicates that they have souls, that they continue to exist once their physical bodies have returned to the dust. What makes you valuable, what makes me valuable, is not my handsome appearance. It's not my intellect, my physical abilities. It's not my assets, my physical assets. What makes you valuable, what makes all of us valuable, is that inner man. Because of the potential that it has either for glory or for torment. Man is sometimes described as a soul, a living creature. And sometimes the word soul is used to describe that part of man which departs from the body at death and continues to exist. And what I want us to think about this morning is that as much as we are consumed by all the things that are going on in our physical lives, all of the care that we show toward our physical bodies to try to take care of our health and try to remain strong and healthy, that's not the big picture. That's all temporary. The big picture is that when you and I pass from this world, there will be an eternity that awaits us. That spiritual part of us, that soul. And you and I are preparing right now the destiny of that soul, of our souls. Some men live as though there's no existence after this life. But the truth is that our souls live on, and we need to make preparations for eternity. I want to quote one other atheist. This fellow's name I know, Peter Steele. He says, "There are no atheists in foxholes, they say. And I was a foxhole atheist for a long time. But after going through a midlife crisis and having many things change very quickly, it made me realize my mortality." And when you start to think about death, you start to think about what's after it. And then you start hoping there is a God. How sad. To reach the end of one's days on this earth and be facing physical death and think, that's all it is. Nothing more. I'll pass out of existence. And I wonder how many atheists at that moment hope there is a God, but it'll be too late. It'll be too late to prepare for any kind of an afterlife when they've lived their lives in rebellion to their Creator. If you should face that moment, even today, what would happen to your soul? You will not end when your body dies. In a sense, that's only the beginning of the rest of your existence. And everything that happens to us here in this earth is so temporary compared to, if we can even imagine, eternity. And so every decision I make needs to be made on the basis of the fact that someday I'm going to stand before God and He's going to say, "Come you blessed," or "Depart from me, I never knew you." But it'll depend on the choices I make here, as it will for you as well. We're often so concerned about our bodies, but our bodies are destined to return to dust. Shouldn't we look after the welfare of our soul? How about your soul? Is it stained with sin? Because God offers us the opportunity through the blood of Jesus Christ to be cleansed of the sins, the stains of sin. To be forgiven. A healthy soul is a forgiven soul. And if you've not taken advantage of that redemptive sacrifice, if you've not been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism as God washes us from the guilt of our sins, then this morning I would encourage you to obey the gospel, to accept the invitation that God so freely offers for eternal life. Eternal life. And if that's not your hope, then please respond to the gospel this morning. We'll assist you in becoming a New Testament Christian and having the hope of eternal life. If you need to respond, please come to the front as we stand and sing to encourage you.
There's a line that is drawn by rejecting our Lord, where the
have you counted the
your soul should.